Daniel chapter 12. Now, something I didn't mention this morning, and I should have, what I like to do between series is have an open forum. So if we could plan next week on, bring a question, bring a topic of discussion. They say, hey, I wonder about such and such, or could you elaborate on this, or could we that's what we're going to do next week. And I think last time we did that, it actually ended up going 2 weeks because there was a subject that got going, and so we ran it into the week following. But be thinking about that. And if, as you're reading through your Bible just jot it down. Don't forget it. Write it down. Text it to somebody on your phone so you've got it in there. And have the information ready, and we'll do what we can for next week. And if I can't answer your question, I'll write it down, give you a rain check, and hopefully have an answer the following week. All right? Daniel chapter 12. Now, this is the same revelation. This is a continuation, but we're going to have a last time we had it end. Look at the last verse of chapter 11. It says, "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain." Now, we're talking about Antichrist. We're talking about the tail end of the tribulation. Between the seas is between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And if you look at a map, almost halfway, when you do see me do my funny little map up here, I do a dot for Jerusalem, and that's halfway between the top of the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. And that's where he's going to set his tabernacle of victory. That's where he is planning on ruling the world from. He, after all, is God incarnate in his own mind. And yet it says there that he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And we saw that is what we see in Revelation chapter 19, the return of Christ. I think we sometimes envision Armageddon as this long, gigantic, huge, protracted battle. And granted, the armies of the enemy are huge, but I don't think the battle is going to last very long. I think it's going to be a rather short affair. And the devil is cast into the bottomless pit. 4,000 years, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. Now, in chapter 12, we have a review. What we have in chapter 11 is things, to some extent, it's focused on Antichrist and what he does. And what we have here in chapter 12 is what God's people are doing and experiencing during the same time. Now, there's the behind-the-scenes kind of situation from the other side. It says in verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth up for the children of thy people." We talked about this when we began in chapter 10. Michael is one of two named angels in the Scripture. And it says here that he is, remember we dealt with the prince of Greece, we dealt with the prince of Persia, that evidently there are angels, we don't want to extrapolate too far, but evidently angels that have been designated to deal with certain countries or certain peoples. And Michael, as we see here in this passage, is the angel that is designated to be the caretaker of Israel. And what's interesting is we see him show up primarily the latter half of the tribulation, that last 1260 days. "He shall stand up for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book." If you look at a history of the Jewish people, you will see, just in the Scripture, let's evaluate this a couple of times, and how many hair's breadth escapes the nation had experienced during the course of their history. We look at the Assyrian invasion. When we were going through the book of Isaiah, we talked about this, the Assyrian invasion, and the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken away captive. They had been distributed among the pagans. Now, we know from a few things afterward that not all of them were assimilated into paganism. That when the Jews came back with the decree of Cyrus after the 70-year captivity of Judah, that you had some people who had been from the northern tribes come back. How do we know that? If we were to go to the book of Luke, you don't have to turn there, but when we have Mary and Joseph bringing the baby Jesus into the temple for his dedication, we have somebody named Anna. All right, remember Anna. Anna was of the tribe of Asher. Asher is one of the 10 northern tribes up in the Galilee region. And so they were part of the northern kingdom. and came back. So you had some that were faithful. Plus, you've got the 144,000. You have 12,000 from each tribe, and therefore they have to be out there. And of course, God knows, and God can save these folks without them even knowing their background. But I suspect that a number of the Jewish people that are practicing Jews and know their heritage today are from more than just the tribes of Benjamin, Judah, and Levi, which is what most of them would be. But I think that there's quite a few from the other 10. So you look at that. You have this hair's breadth escape during the time of Hezekiah. The Assyrians come in, they carry away the northern kingdom, and then they get down, and when we get down to it, the entire nation of Judah, which possibly had numbered up to 1 million people at one time, everybody is in the city of Jerusalem. All the rest of the cities of the land have been captured. Isaiah talks about it being like an ensign on a hilltop. That was it. That's all that was left. And God intervened to preserve the people and to preserve the line of David, by the way, in killing the, was it 175 or 185,000 in one night, and delivered the nation of Judah. We see the captivity of Judah under Babylon. Jerusalem is destroyed. The people are carried away captive. And yet God sent the likes of Ezekiel and Daniel to minister to the people of the captivity, to preserve them as a separate entity. And they came back, and they maintained their autonomy. Remember, we often, if you read through Ezra, one of the things that kind of perplexes you, it ends with a mass divorce party. And you're kind of like scratching your head saying, well, that's not very nice. It preserved the nation. They were going to be assimilated into paganism. And there was an intervention, and they separated themselves from the surrounding people. Now, we dealt with separation some time ago, but separation is an important concept. Without it, God's people will eventually go away if they become assimilated into the paganism of the world, whether it's under the guise of Christianity or materialism or the world at large. It doesn't make any difference that they'll go away. Separation is an important concept. And so we have it there during the captivity. We look at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes that I talked about a little bit last week, that you got down to thousands of people. Because there was a mass destruction of the faithful, and those who were not faithful were more than happy to embrace paganism. And so you were going to lose the Jewish identity, and those who were faithful were being exterminated. And yet God raised up people to deliver in that particular thing, almost like the judges of the Old Testament, preserve the Jewish people and to maintain their identity as Jewish people. We see the same thing several times in history. We see the pogroms and the persecutions that took place throughout the Middle Ages during the time of the Romans. We see Hitler's endeavor to exterminate the Jewish people, wiping out worldwide. It's thought that he wiped out over a third of the Jewish people. It's only been the last 4 or 5 years that the Jews have increased enough in population to make up what was wiped out during the Holocaust. And of course, there are people today that if they had the power, if they had the ability, they would annihilate the Jew. Most of your Muslims in the Middle East would applaud and rejoice. There would be celebrations from Pakistan to Morocco if Israel was destroyed and every last Jew on earth died. And God has preserved these people because he made a promise going back 4,000 years ago to the Abrahamic covenant. And yet at all these times, with great exterminations, God has preserved the nation. And if you go back to the book of Revelation, the indication is that you're going to be left with in Zechariah, I think it is, you're going to be left with one third of the Jewish people surviving the tribulation. And so a great annihilation. It says there will be a time of trouble, of tribulation, such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And by the way, other than the flood, that's going to be true on a worldwide basis. Other than the flood. It says in verse 2, and this is an important passage. It says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What he's talking about here, of course, is the resurrection. And as you read through your New Testament, you see the idea of the resurrection throughout the New Testament. Almost every book of the New Testament deals with it to some extent. And yet you go through your Old Testament and you're looking. You're looking. Is it found there? Yes, it is. It's found there very plainly in a few places, Isaiah and Daniel. There's one or two of the two or three of the Psalms that deal with it. I believe it's in Hosea. There's a couple places in Isaiah where it's talked about. A lot of folks say, well, it's just not there. It's there. But it's not a strong emphasis. Part of it has to do with the fact that God's promises to Israel were not, for the most part, eternal, but rather dealing with, or let me say eternal. They were eternal. They were not spiritual, per se. They were physical blessings. Now, there are spiritual blessings tied to the promise made to Abraham and so forth. But there's a promise of real estate. There's a promise of a nation. There's a promise of a multitude of people. And those are tangible blessings that God made a promise to the Jewish people about. And so when we get to the resurrection, it says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We dealt with this. We did this several years ago, and I thought it was a valuable thing. Resurrection in the Bible. If you are a covenant theologian, if you may be born again, you may believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have to receive it by faith. But if you are a covenant theologian, if you're conservative Presbyterian, conservative, believe it or not, Episcopalian, there are some of those, conservative Anglican, you may hold to what is called covenant theology. And one of the things, one of the components that is almost always part of covenant theology is that there is a general resurrection. That there's going to come a time after the Lord returns somewhere along the way that everybody who has died is going to be raised. And you're going to have a general judgment. And those who have trusted the Lord go to heaven, and those who have not trusted the Lord are cast into hell. And that's the idea. Do we have this? Is this a scriptural concept? Is this a scriptural concept? Now, if you read Daniel, and you're just looking at verse 2, you could probably work that into Daniel. But what we know from other places in the scripture, what we know from the book of Revelation, from what we know a number of other places, we know that the resurrection comes in stages. Remember in Revelation it says, and the rest of the dead did not rise until, okay, so we have a gap. So let's look at this. We have two general categories regarding the resurrection. We have the resurrection of the lost, and we have the resurrection of the just. Just, of course, is those who have been justified, as opposed to actually being inherently just. All right. How many resurrections of the lost are there? There's one. All right, does it come in different stages? Help me out here. Comes in one stage. All right. And that's what we have at the end of Revelation chapter 20, where we have the great white throne judgment. And they were judged every man according to their works. Now, we're going to come back to that idea there in Daniel in just a few more verses. But you have those who have died. They're conscious. Remember the rich man? All right, in Luke, we have the rich man. He's conscious. He's in torment. He is in hell. Now, the word hell, both in Greek and Hebrew, conveys the idea of the grave, but that does not necessarily mean unconsciousness. All right, our Adventist hosts believe in a concept that isn't biblical called soul sleep. And there's a number of places where in the scripture it says that you have a sleep of death. And so they assume that just means you're in hibernation. You're taking the long nap. But that's not what we see in the scripture. How do you deal with the rich man and Lazarus, who are both conscious in the hereafter? And so the idea of it being sleep is the perception of the living. All right? When if you go down to Power's funeral home, and walk in there, and probably half the time they got somebody on display. You walk in there, and say, hey, look around. Hey, you. Maybe hold the mirror up. No, nothing, no activity going on here. Look around, poke them with a pin. All right, you're not going to get any reaction. They're dead. For all appearances, they could be, the perception might be sleeping, depending on how nicely they doll them all up. And so that's where the idea came from. It's a perception by the living of what the dead look like. All right? One resurrection of the lost at the end of the Conclusion of the millennium, you have the great white throne judgment. This is before, right before the new heavens and the new earth. All right, so between the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth, you have the great white throne judgment, you have the resurrection of the lost, and they are judged. Now, what about the just? What about the just? When we talk about the resurrection of the lost, the resurrection of the just, the lost all come up in one at one time. The resurrection of the just, it's in a number of stages. How can we prove that? Well, Christ is the first fruits. All right, so number one, we have Christ. Now, when we talk about resurrection, by the way, we're not talking about people coming back to life and then dying again. All right, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and yet Lazarus died again. Lazarus isn't walking the earth today. Everybody that was raised from the dead by the Lord, those who were raised by the apostles, those who were raised by Elijah and Elisha, and anybody else that we didn't hear about, they all died again because they were not glorified. They were not glorified. They came back in the same body and the same type of body that they left in. All right, it was a mortal body destined for death. So we have Christ the first fruits. If you go to, keep your finger here, and let's go to Matthew chapter 27. And I think we looked at some of this before. But it's good to be reminded of, because like I said, you deal with some bad theology that teaches some things, and we need to know why we believe. We talked about this a little bit this morning. We need to know why we believe what we believe. And I talked to the young people as well as the folks that were here for prayer meeting on being always ready to give an answer. All right, we need to know why we believe what we believe and be able to explain it and defend it, especially the gospel. And so it's a good thing to go over these things. When I'm done with Nehemiah, Leo, somebody please remind me, when I'm done with Nehemiah, which will be about September, okay, won't be real long, it'll be about a three and a half month thing. When we're done with Nehemiah, I'm going to go back and then we're going to do basic theology and deal with the whys and wherefores, the nuts and bolts of the Christian faith from the Scripture. All right, resurrection of the just. All right, in Matthew chapter 27, we have the death of Christ on Calvary. It says in verse 50, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, we have the death of Christ on the cross. Immediately thereafter, verse 51, we have, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many of the saints, bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves, here's a key thing, after his resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the first to rise from the dead. Number two are, and we don't know who they were, we don't know how many, it says many. And so we can put down some Jerusalem saints. All right, some Jerusalem saints. What's the next stage? Since Matthew 27:52, has there been a resurrection into glory? No, there hasn't. So on God's prophetic calendar, as far as things that he's promised, things that we are in anticipation of, what's next? The rapture. And so we have the number three one is the rapture of the church. Now, there's some differences of opinion, and I think there's a little bit of wiggle room here. Generally, it's understood that this is the church. These are the people who were saved between Pentecost and the time of the rapture. You say, well, what about David? What about Samuel? What about Abraham? What about all these folks? Now they're with the Lord, they're in some sort of a spirit, but they have not been glorified. They don't have a glorified body. When do they get that? I'm going to tell you that my point of view, you got one of two options. Because we got number four here. They either get it here or here. Now, what's number four? It's one by default. It's one by default. You go to the book of Revelation, And one of the things that you see in the heavenly vision is those who have been martyred during the tribulation. All right? You see the souls of those who are martyred during the time of the tribulation. There's got to be some time when they get glorified. When will they experience a physical resurrection? Spiritually, they'd be with the Lord immediately upon death. When do they get a physical resurrection? Well, we know that they will rule and reign during the tribulation. If that's the case, then we're dealing with number four. And that's at the beginning of the millennium. All right, the beginning of the millennium. Old Testament saints could theoretically rise with either one of these two. I don't think it makes that much of a difference. I personally lean toward the first one, but it's not a point of contention. We have four stages. Is there another one? No. Because from what we're able to deduce from the scripture, and we don't see anything that would indicate otherwise, no saints die during the millennium. They will live lives, they will be transformed. They will never die. They will experience a rapture-like experience at the end of the millennium to be glorified. But they will never die. All right? So we could say we could add one here and say glorification at the end of the millennium. But there is no death for these folks as far as we're able to deduce. So, resurrection of the just in at least four stages, possibly five, and the last one would be a transformation like the rapture as opposed to a death experience. But for the lost, it's a one-time deal, happens at the end of the millennium when we have the great white throne judgment. All right, resurrection of the just, resurrection of the lost. One in several components, one in just one. Any questions on this? Okay. Back to, because this is going to tie in with what we're going to be looking at here in just a moment, or here before we finish, finish Daniel chapter 12. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. You have a blessing for those who win others to Christ there in verse 3. Now, there's a period at the end of verse 3, and that's the end of the vision. That's the end of the official vision. Now, there's a few other things that are added here at the end in the interaction between the angels and Daniel. He says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Seal the book. The idea there is no more additions to it. And also the idea of preservation and protection. It's kind of interesting that here we have a book that was written approximately, finished up a little more than 500 years before Christ, and yet without modern print and all these other things, and being composed in Babylon, was had in hand by the people who returned, and it was considered part of the Bible when they had it. God preserves His word. Daniel was told to do this, and he probably took his scribes, after all, he's a high official, and probably had multiple copies made and distributed among the Jewish people. Wants to make sure that this thing would be preserved. It says something very interesting. It says, many shall run to and fro. Some of the commentators take that and they do all kinds of funny, I personally think they, whenever you have somebody spiritualize an interpretation, the sky's the limit. They can make it mean whatever they want to. I think the idea of running to and fro is this: people are just running around and doing things, just frantic action. And they're just busy doing all kinds of things that really don't amount to a whole lot. And it says also that, knowledge shall be increased. We live in an era that is crazy with knowledge. How many of you, when you were in school, My kids may even have had to do this. How many of you, when you were in school, were given research projects and you went to the library with a pack of 3x5 cards? All right. Everybody who's here who remembers did that. All right. And you had the rubber band around them, and you had your specific kind of notation, and you had your quotes, and you're finding information from books. And I wonder when such and such happened. You had to go find, went through several books. Ah, here's the answer. These days, you whip out this, and you ask Google a question, and you've got the answer. Which may or may not always be correct, but hey, you got an answer. Most of the time it is. Knowledge is anything you want to know. I mean, virtually anything you want to know, you can find out. Anything of any consequence. And what hasn't been found out, if you get enough people that'll ask the question, they'll find it. I look for, as you know, I go on eBay on Mondays and Thursdays. And I have my list of things that I'm looking for, which shrinks with the passing of years. Some, I don't need that anymore, and other things I find. And so my eBay list is shrinking. But some of the things I look for are books. I'm looking for some books from the 1850s that are super duper 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 rare. And even if I go and look in World Catalog under which libraries have this particular book, there might be five copies worldwide. One's in Australia, there's two in Britain, there's one on the East Coast somewhere. And I've tried doing interlibrary loans to see if they'll send it to me so I can make a photocopy. And usually at those places, the British Museum is not going to send me the book, all right? But you know what I've found? A number of times, if I do this for enough years, somebody goes to the British Museum, somebody goes to Harvard Divinity School Library and scans it and makes it available in print-on-demand, simply because some oddball in Puyallup, Washington, that unpronounceable town, has been looking for this thing often enough so that, hey, maybe there's a market for this because they know how many times that's been hit. Maybe there's a market for that. So somebody goes and scans it, and now it's available. Anything you want is there, just about. And, we're talking about knowledge. We're talking about knowledge. One of the things that doesn't seem to be increasing. Let me change that. Something that isn't increasing. Is wisdom. What is wisdom? Proper application of knowledge. In the scripture, who are the wise? Those who have a right understanding of God. Because the world has access to the information. Good grief. You know, hey, we got this now. And I've mentioned before that this doesn't get a lot of press. You've heard it from me. There is something of a revival happening in the Muslim lands. Enough so that the imams who never used to have to talk about this are telling their people. I read something about 2 weeks ago that says the estimation is that there's over 70,000 believers in Saudi Arabia, which officially has none. And they're proliferating, even though it's a death sentence if they're caught. All right? And so it's growing. Where are they getting it? All right? They're curious. They see that their own religion is so, there's no mercy, there's no love, there's no peace, there's no certainty. And so they begin to look. And they find things, and they find wisdom because they find Christ. Knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, there stood other two more angels. One on this side of the bank of the river and the other on the other side of the river. By the way, you go back and find out this is the Tigris, the Hiddekel. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be for the end of these wonders? How long is this going to take? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it should be for time, times and a half. Now, we dealt with this before. And we have this idea in Daniel chapter 7, verse 26. And we have it five times in Revelation. in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, in chapter 12, verses 6 and 14, and in chapter 13 and verse 5. We are dealing with a concept, and it's phrased in different ways. One is 1260 days. One is time, what we have here, times and one half time. And then we have another one of 42 months. What are all those things? They're 3.5 years. They're 3.5 years. They all equal the same thing. All right? So how long is this going to be? From the time that Antichrist is revealed, from the time we have the abomination of desolations that we looked at last time with the Antichrist claiming to be God, going into the Holy of Holies in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. From the time that happens until the time of Armageddon, till the time the Lord returns and he puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives, is this many days. Now, if it's also the halfway point, and we know that Daniel's 70th week is a period of how many years? It's 7 years. Which means that when Christ said, no man knows the day or the hour, once the clock starts ticking, you can start, you know, doing your hash marks and counting the number of days you got left till Christ returns. So what is the unknown? What is the thing that no man knows the day or the hour of? It would have to be a twofold thing. One is the beginning of the tribulation. The day of the Lord is what the context is in Matthew. But with that, it would have to come the rapture. So you have these two things that come in tandem with one another, and that is what is the unknown. Because once it happens, the clock starts ticking. And you can know the day that the Lord's going to return. Times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, this is Antichrist, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Daniel's still trying to piece it together because remember, he doesn't have the benefit of any hindsight. All right? And he said, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? How this is all going to come together? How's this all going to work? And he isn't given any answers. Well, he's given a piece. He said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. All right? We today, 2,500 years later, can go to the book of Daniel and see how it's all going to come out. And we have the benefit of a lot of hindsight. But there's still some things we don't know. We don't know when. And we look at the world around us and we look at technology and we say, it's got to be soon. It's got to be soon. It's got to be soon. And understand that people 80 years ago were saying, it's got to be soon, it's got to be soon, it's got to be soon. And it may not be for 300 years. I don't think that's going to be the case. But we don't know when. It says in verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And here's something interesting. Has God given all the information necessary, especially when the clock starts ticking? You would think that when the rapture happens, the world would go to the Bible, because you're going to have a bunch of people left behind that heard and will know. You would think they would go to the Bible and they would say, hey, we got all these things that are going to happen, and this is the date that Jesus is going to return. We've had the rapture happen. We've had all we see it happening, the fulfillment of Scripture. Bang, 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 bang. But it says that the wicked shall do wickedly. They're going to go ahead and do it anyway. And none of the wicked shall understand. They may have knowledge, but they'll have no understanding. Remember what we saw last week in 2 Thessalonians, that the Lord will send them strong delusions so that they will believe the lie. But you're going to have a multitude saved. He says, but the wise shall understand. And of course, you and I have been there. There were times when we heard the gospel and, man, I don't get this. Why are the Christians so excited about this? This just doesn't make sense to me. And then after you got saved, it's like all of a sudden, whoa! Now I get it! Now I understand! God turned the lights on and he went from knowledge to wisdom. Like that. And that's going to be going on with multitudes during the tribulation. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, that's not, you got an extra 30 days in there. Let me come back to that for a moment, in just a moment. But I want you to see something. Christ refers to the abomination of desolation as a future event in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. So you can't be talking about what Antiochus did. He's a type, but what he did is not the abomination of desolation. It's not the fulfillment of that. And some will say, well, it was Titus when he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Titus didn't do any of that. The temple was burned. The temple was destroyed. It was not desecrated. There was no abomination of desolation that took place at that time. Now, 30 days. When Christ returns, when his foot comes down on the Mount of Olives, that will be 1,260 days. We have our figures over here. That'll be 1,260 days from the time that Antichrist reveals himself for who he is, setting up the abomination of desolation. From that time until Christ returns, 1,260 days. This is when you have the persecution of the Jews, the persecution of the Christians. You have a drastic, you have a total change of policy happening at the midpoint of the tribulation. When Christ returns. Now, our verse says, from the time that that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate shall be set up shall be 1,290 days. What takes place in those 30 days? This is after the time that Christ returns. You have an extra 30 days. And then it says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So you got an extra block of time there as well. Not a lot. So what's going on there? Now, there's some conjecture, because you have some biblical events that are talked about in Matthew's gospel and so on, that when do they happen? They have to happen after Christ's return. And yet, because the millennium is when the righteous rule and reign for 1,000 years, you've got some things that seems like they have to be taken care of before the millennium officially starts, such as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Now, understand, Christ, Jesus Christ, is God incarnate. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. But he's also incarnate. Now, this is going to be a hard thing. Which means, at least physically, we have the Spirit of Christ, but we physically, Jesus is bound by a place. His human body can only be in one place at a time. If he's ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, then we have to deal with the idea of dealing with all the rebellion and stuff all around the earth. Plus, there's this. What has been going on during the tribulation as far as the world is concerned? Havoc! You have the world scorched by the sun. You have the poisoning of the waters. You have the burning up of the vegetation. You have all these things happening. And yet we have things mentioned in other places in Scripture that talk about an abundance of produce, about the waters, about animals. You're going to have lions and leopards and bears, oh my, during the millennium. Well, you'll have snakes, David, you'll have snakes during the millennium. Yet they won't be venomous. Nothing will be dangerous. Talks about the lion will lie down with the lamb. They'll be grazing. They'll be grazing animals, not hunting and flesh-eating animals at that time. So you're going to have these things. You have so what have you got to do? You've got to fix the earth. And when you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll also find that the topography of Israel is going to be changed. If you go to Israel today, it's like this, mostly. All right. It's a very lumpy place. All right. Very, very hilly, rugged country. The only places where it's not is the narrow Jordan Valley, the frankly narrow Valley of Jezreel in the north, and a strip along the coast, which is mostly sandy, but they do grow a number of things there. The rest of it's all hilly and rocky. And they have little farms and stuff in the midst of the valleys and so on. You read Ruth, and they had the barley and wheat harvest. Where is that? Well, that's in one of the little valleys there in the south. The hill country of Judea, you read about in the scripture. When you get to the book of Ezekiel, and we're talking about the millennial reign of Christ, it says that it will be a plain. And Jerusalem will be elevated and become a very high mountain. And people will, it'll be visible from all over the place. But the whole south of what is now Israel, that hilly mountainous country. By the way, Jerusalem is not the highest point in that area. Jerusalem, you have to crown some hills, and the Mount of Olives is higher than Jerusalem. And yet that's going to be totally changed. I think that these are some of the things that are going to happen during that little window of time between the time Christ arrives and his coronation and the official starting of the millennial kingdom. And when it says, blessed is he that is there, that means that you were not judged at the separation of the sheep and goats and so on, that you enter the kingdom. Because none of the lost will enter the kingdom at the beginning. You'll have people that are born during the kingdom, and they have to be saved just like the rest of us do. And many of them won't, and that's what you have with the rebellion at the end of the millennium. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh at the 1,335 days. And then he says, verse 13, but go thy way till the end, for thou shalt rest. And here's the key thing I want you to, because this comes in to, I've already erased it, the two components, whether we're talking three or four. Daniel's among those who believe the promise of God. And it says, go thy way, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Daniel hasn't been to Jerusalem since he was probably 14. But there's going to come a day when Daniel is going to walk into Judah someplace in a physical body, glorified body, physical body, and the Lord will say, all right, this piece of ground here, this is yours. This is your inheritance. This is your lot. And so he's promised that. And that's how it closes. The Jewish focus on the land, the descendants, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. All right. Any further questions or comments or any ideas or anything here? Yes.
Is there any more time added after those 30 days? I've got a footnote here that talks about another 45.
That's the next one.
Clean up of this debris and all
that. That's conjecture.
Yeah, that's what it says here.
Okay. But I agree with it, but it's conjecture because it doesn't say.
Yeah,
because
there's no explanation.
Right. You've got an additional 30 in verse 11 and then an extra 45 in verse 12. And like I said, I think you're dealing with the judgment of the sheep and goats, and I think you're also dealing with getting the world ready for the millennium. Physically. Anything else? Now, by the way, this doesn't mean the world is glorified. This is going to be the best that this tainted world can be. Because it isn't until we have the new heavens and the new earth that all the consequences of sin are banished from physical creation. And the Jew will still have his inheritance in that new heavens and new earth. But during the millennium, you are going to have this world the best it can possibly be, even though it's tainted with sin.
Is that why there's no more sea, because of the sin from the flood?
Well, you had an ocean. You had sea before the flood. This doesn't mean there won't be water, bodies of water and so on. There just won't be a sea. I think part of it has to do with, consider this. How many redeemed are there throughout history? And where are you going to put them all? All right. Less than a quarter, I believe, of the world's surface is land. And if you flip that, or even more so, you have plenty of space. Besides, you got lots of places where people don't. I mean, nobody lives in the middle of Greenland. You know, you've got a few thousand people that live in Antarctica, all researchers and so on. You got vast amounts of territory where nobody lives in the world today. Only less than a quarter of the world's surface is what they call arable land, something where you can grow things and grow crops and so on. And yet, when we get to the millennium, a lot of that will be changed. We know from ancient history that most of the Sahara was grassland. During the time of Abraham, you could probably graze sheep and goats throughout the length and breadth of the Sahara. It's continued to dry out. It's continuing to expand today. Things are worsening. It isn't global warming. It's just how things happen. And God is going to fix a lot of that during the millennium, but for a permanent fix and a total transformation, new heaven and new earth. Anything? And by the way, what about all the animals? Animals, you can, if I were to destroy every Chevrolet in the world today, get rid of all the parts, but I've got a disc, I've got a computer program that has the layout, the everything necessary, the information to reproduce all the Chevrolet has ever produced. You can remake them all. Your genes would reproduce you. Not with your memories and experiences and so on, but would reproduce you. Animals. It's all in the genes. And you can reproduce any animal you want to if you know the code and just let her go. And God knows all the codes. All right? So we may have dinosaurs. We may have, David likes that idea. We may have woolly mammoths. We may have, and other things that we've never heard about or thought about might be around. Who knows what'll be there? And there won't be any death, and there won't be any destruction, there won't be any danger. It'll all be gone. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises that you have made. Father, we see so many of these things here in Daniel, written to over 2,500 years ago. Father, thank you that we are wise, not because of ourselves, but because of you. You instructed us, and we believed, and we have become wise because of you. Father, thank you that we are your children. And Father, this is our heritage. This is what we have. This is what we will be receiving. And Father, it will last forever. It's not something that we will have and then pass on to another generation when we leave. We will receive it and have it forever. Father, thank you for what you have done for us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.